Let me ask you, kids, let me ask you a question. And computer folks, don't put the map up yet, okay? We'll get to that in a second. Raise your hand if you've ever walked, this is for the kids, or insecure adults, okay? Raise your hand if you've ever walked more than a mile. Have you ever walked a whole mile? Raise your hand. I figured you had, okay? Now, raise your hand if you've ever walked 2 miles. Have you ever walked are you kidding me? You walked 2 miles? You walked 2 miles? Wow. Has anybody ever walked more than 3 miles? Some of you have been to Disney. Come on. I know you have. Wow. Okay, well, let me tell you this. In the Bible, there's this guy named Paul. He's an apostle. He's a messenger of the Lord. He walked 500 miles. 4 times. And the third time he walked 500 miles, he actually walked 1,400 miles. Put the map up here. This is a map. The green star shows where Paul started. And he walks all the way across what's now the country of Turkey. I would never want to be named Turkey. And he walks all the way across Turkey up to the top where it says Troas. And then he runs out of ground to walk on, so he gets in a boat. He not only walked 1,400 miles, he sailed 1,200 miles. Isn't that crazy? And he did it as he would go through. It took him 4 years to do it. And his purpose wasn't just to go on a long walk. He was going through all the cities where he'd already gone on the first two journeys that he went on. He'd been telling them about Jesus. He was now going back through, reminding them of who Jesus is, teaching them about his love, showing them how to hear his spiritual voice in their heart, and teaching them to obey. Most of the time when Paul would come through a city, all the Christians there, and there were thousands and thousands of them, would celebrate, "Paul's back in town." But there was this other group of people who were threatened by Jesus. They weren't excited that Paul had come into town, and in fact, they did mean things to him. 2 times when he was on this long walk, these mean people gathered around him, people that were threatened by the message of Jesus' love. Sounds crazy to me, but they were. They gathered around Paul, put him in the center and they began to, of the crowd, and they began to throw rocks at him, trying to kill him by throwing rocks at him. Another time, they picked up sticks in another city and they began to beat him with sticks, like broomsticks. One time he was sailing in the waters there. His boat began to sink with a bunch of other people, and he had to float, holding on to a piece of wood for a whole day and a whole night. And then when he finally was able to swim to shore, he and a few of the people that survived the boat were making a fire together, and he gets bitten by a poisonous snake. But he keeps on going. And one time, I don't know if you can see, it says the city of Miletus. It's kind of in the middle, maybe a little bit upper right, but it's in the middle of Miletus. He was there, and some of his friends who followed Jesus from the city of Ephesus came down to Miletus. And just to encourage Paul, just to tell him, "Man, you're doing a good job. Don't give up. You're doing awesome. We're proud of you. We're praying for you. We're on your side," because it's good to have friends like that. And as they're talking to him, Paul in Acts chapter 20 says something in verse 24 that explains why he's doing what he's doing. And he says this: "Now I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. I consider my life worth nothing to me." Now listen, Paul doesn't consider his life worth nothing. He just considers his life worth nothing to him. It's like everybody's got a choice. We either follow God and live for his purposes, or we follow ourselves and we live for our purposes. And Paul has made the decision, "I'm living for God." I mean, his way is bigger, better, more fulfilling than anything I could create, which makes sense because God is the creator of life, right? So who better knows what life is all about than him? So Paul has said, "You know what? I consider my life worth nothing to me. Comfort, security, warm bed, retirement, you know, a horse maybe so I don't have to walk so much. I mean, all that stuff's good, and Paul would have received it. But more important than that was he was saying, I want to live. He says, my only aim is to finish the race and complete the task that the Lord Jesus has given me. And what is that task? To testify of the good news of God's grace. The good news of God's grace. Everything in the Bible is all about grace. Grace is essentially God's undeserved love that He extends. He gives freely. It's love we don't deserve, and yet He gives it anyway. If you took grace out of the Bible, you'd have nothing but two pieces of leather. You know what I'm talking about? There'd be nothing in there, because everything in the Bible is all about God's grace. And Paul is committed to sharing the good news of God's grace. Now, if I told you that God is going to punish sin and reward righteousness, that wouldn't be news. I think deep inside we have this sense that that's what God's going to do. But if I told you that God is prepared to relate to people and interact with people on the basis of mercy, if I told you that God was willing to forgive those who'd broken His laws, if I told you that He was willing to take those who were His enemies and make them His friend, if I told you He was willing to take those who had rebelled and turned their backs on Him and receive them back, now that's news. And that's the good news of God's grace. It's an invitation of mercy. When I was a kid, and kids, you can color and do that activity book, but I'm about to tell you a story, so this might be a good time to listen. Okay, when I was a little boy, we had these storybooks. They weren't Christian books, but they were storybooks that taught good values like integrity and honesty and generosity and things like that. And I remember this one story about a king who had a kingdom in some faraway make-believe land, I'm sure. And on the edge, everybody loved living in this king's kingdom. He was good. He provided for them. He protected them. He was wise and he was just and fair and all those things you want a king to be. But there were these marauders, this gang of bandits who came and began from the outside, and they began to terrorize the villages on the perimeter of one side of this kingdom, way far away from the palace, but still within the kingdom. They began to steal from the farmers, and then they began to exact tribute from the farmers. Do you know what that means? It means, if you want me to leave you alone, then you better give me some of your fruits and vegetables every week. Otherwise, I'm going to come and I'm going to make life miserable for you. So they began to exact tribute from the farmers on the edge of the king's kingdom. And they were essentially setting up their own little kingdom inside the bigger kingdom. And the mayors and the magistrates and the constables of all the villages, they tried to stop this gang of marauding insurgents, but they weren't able to do it. And so the king gathers his enormous army, an army that he had to protect his kingdom and the people within it. And they mount their horses and they take off toward the part of the kingdom where the insurgents are, the rebellers are. And so this gang, these insurgents, they retreat to a canyon that has a narrow entrance, the book was, you know, told me. And it was narrow in that you could only get three horses through at a time. And the bandits, this gang, they would use this as sort of their hideout, their safe place, because they would put lookouts at near the mouth of the canyon, because only three people could ride through at a time. And so they could either shoot them with bows and arrows, or actually just their arrows, using their bows. They could shoot them with arrows. They could throw rocks at them. They could announce to the rest of the gang, hey, people are coming to get us. And so the bandits had gone back into the canyon. And the army is coming forward. And when the lookouts on either side of the mouth of the canyon see this, they see this huge dust storm coming that's being stirred up by all the horses of the king's army. And they begin to hear the thundering hooves of all the horses and all the men that are coming. And the lookouts give up. They realize, oh my gosh, we're done for. They run back into the cabin. They tell their commander and the rest of the gang, the king is bringing an army like you have never seen before. And suddenly the gang realizes, the commander realizes that, you know, the mouth of that canyon, that may be good protection if just a constable or a one or two soldiers want to come after us. But the king was bringing hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of soldiers. And the commander and all his followers knew that they were done for. So they retreat to the back of a cave at the very rear end of the canyon. And three by three by three by three by three by three, till hundreds and hundreds of the king's soldiers come in. They form this massive semicircle about 200 yards away from the mouth of the cave. This huge semicircle of soldiers and horses, layer and row and row and row upon row. And the bandits are just inside, shaking with fear. And one of them is near the mouth of the cave, and he sees this lone soldier ride out on his horse, carrying a long staff, a long, long stick, like 10 feet tall. And at the top of the band, at the top of the staff is the banner of the kingdom that represents all the king's authority and everything he stands for. But right underneath that banner is another banner, and it's a white banner. And the bandits see this soldier riding out, and they begin to realize from the way that this soldier is dressed that he's no ordinary soldier. He is actually the king himself. And they don't know what to do. The king rides forward slowly, walking his horse, till he's about from maybe me to the sound technic, you know, guys there, you know, our bandits back there. And he just stops. He doesn't say anything. He just stands there sits there on his horse holding his banner. And normally when someone comes out with a white flag from one side, the other side is supposed to send someone out to greet that person to find out what they want, because a white flag means peace. But none of the bandits would obey their commander when he said, get out there and see what he wants. They all just quaked in fear in the cave. And so the king walks his horse slowly up to the very mouth of the cave. And then, in a voice that in my little kid head I imagined was just like deep and booming and rich, a voice that I can't even come close to mimicking now as an adult, the king says, I offer you mercy. Pledge allegiance to me, and you may live in my kingdom. Otherwise, you will die. And the bandits, they're like frozen. I mean, they've been fighting their whole lives, scraping, stealing, robbing people, doing mean things, having their own way. And now, here they are with certain death at their door, and the king holds out mercy to them. And one by one, following their commander, they all surrender and accept the king's gift of mercy. That's grace. That's love that we don't deserve. And you know, no matter how much I like to think of myself as being a good person, or at least better than some other people that are worse than me, no matter how I try to justify my actions or my thoughts or my motives or my words, God, in no uncertain terms, says that every single one of us is an insurgent in a cave, deserving judgment. And yet, he offers mercy. He offers an invitation. This is God's grace. He offers this mercy, this opportunity to come back into right relationship, to come live within his kingdom, not to be an insurgent, but now to be a child. Not to have our own way. No, there's only one king. But to follow that king. That's what God's grace is. That's what Paul is utterly committed to. But grace is... grace looks simple on the surface. It's kind of like my iPhone. You know, it's kind of intuitive, right? If I want to make a phone call, I'm going to punch the little button that looks like a telephone, right? Or I want to send a text message, so I'm going to punch the little text message button. It's incredibly simple, incredibly intuitive. That's why people of all ages, like my mom, is the emoji queen. She sends more emojis than anybody I know. And it's like, no matter what age you are, you can figure this thing out. It's incredibly simple on the surface, but it's unbelievably complex. And that's what grace is. On the surface, it looks incredibly simple, but it underneath is this rich, tightly woven, intricate fabric of that's incredibly complex. And it's complex. It's more than just mercy offered. And the reason it's more than that, more complex than that, is because God is just. God, we want him to be just. I mean, think about us. Every culture has laws, and every law has a consequence for people who break that law. And we elect or hire or whatever, appoint judges who will judge those who break the law, determine if they have or not, and if they have, will justly sentence them to the penalty that corresponds to that law. And if a judge doesn't do that, we impeach him. We pull him out. Read about that this week. If a judge doesn't punish the guilty, the people get rid of that judge. God is just. In fact, in Deuteronomy, one of the first few books of the Old Testament, God's described like this. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. He's a faithful God who does no wrong. Upright and just is he. He is consistent and unswerving. If something is wrong, he says that is wrong. And if something deserves punishment, that thing that receives punishment. The problem with God being just is we've broken his laws. And so, contrary to whatever I tell myself, God's standard of justice is so high and so pure and so utterly right that I fall into the category of guilty. And yet, God is not just, God's also merciful. I mean, his heart longs to extend mercy. The prophet Daniel, one of the Old Testament prophets, a prophet says it this way: the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. So you've got these two character traits of God that go to the core of who he is. He is just, unswervingly, unalterably, immutably just, and he is merciful. And that's where the dilemma seems to be. How in the world can God preserve his justice and exercise mercy? Do you see? If he forgives the lawbreaker, well, then that's not just. So how does he preserve his justice and not contradict his mercy? Or if he says you're the lawbreaker and he punishes you, then has he not violated his mercy? How does he express one without contradicting the other? The answer is grace. But to understand grace, you have to understand judgment. You remember a couple of weeks ago, maybe 3 or 4 weeks ago, I'm just going to repeat this analogy I gave you. I said, imagine God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit I'm not teaching on the Trinity, but I'm telling you that we have this God who expresses himself in three persons, distinct and yet somehow one. It's sort of a mind-blowing thing. It is what it is. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit hold court over all of humankind. And when God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, when God judges mankind, he judges not just our actions and not just our words. He judges even the very motives of our heart, the thoughts in our mind. And he expresses his judgment in four sentences in the Bible. Oh, there's more, but these four lay out what God sees and how he judges humankind. And he says it this way in Isaiah. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to our own way. Let's go to the next slide, please. And then in Romans 3, he says, each of us have turned from God and have broken his laws. And then in Romans 6, he says, death is the punishment for breaking God's laws. And then fourth, in Hebrews, people are destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. When it says death is the punishment for breaking his laws, he's not just talking about physical death, clearly, because in Hebrews, he says, we physically die, and then we face judgment. What happens then is eternal death, utter separation from God forever. This is God's judgment against all humankind when he measures our actions and our thoughts and our words and our motives. See, justice calls for the lawbreaker to be punished, and the Bible lays it out clearly. But as God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rightly judge the world, Jesus, God the Son, does something unthinkable. He steps off the bench of the judge and comes round down the stairs. He comes to earth in the form of a man, and he lives life like we live, have to live life. Except where we've turned away from God, Jesus never turned away from God the Father. Where we've gone our own way, Jesus always went the way of God the Father. Where we have broken God's laws in all sorts of different ways, Jesus never obeyed Father God's laws perfectly. He is without fault, without sin, do no judgment at all. And then he does a thing even more unthinkable than the first thing. Though deserving no judgment himself, he offers himself as a substitute. He offers to take the punishment that is supposed to fall upon me. And he takes it upon himself. That's the whole purpose of Jesus dying on the cross. He was the substitute for everyone who will receive him. He dies on the cross, and Isaiah describes it this way about Jesus in Isaiah 53. He says, he, Jesus, took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God and stricken by him and afflicted. But in reality, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities or sin. The punishment that brought us peace was put on Jesus. And by his wounds, we are healed. We're made clean. We're made right with God. Jesus literally dies, taking the punishment that's due us. But because he is God the Son, the creator of all things, he has the authority to take his life back up to himself. And he does. And he stands before Kirk Freeman. He stands before you like a king on a horse with a staff and a white flag. And he says, I offer you mercy. Only Jesus can offer us mercy because only Jesus atoned for our sin. Only Jesus can extend grace to us because only Jesus satisfied the justice of God and the mercy of God because he takes his own judgment upon himself. That's what grace is. It's costly. It's expensive. It required all that we've just described of Jesus. And he offers and he says, now you may give me your guilt and I will give you my innocence. I invite you, though you've turned away, Kirk, though you've broken my laws in thought and word and deed, though you've set yourself up as my enemy in your mind, wanting to go your own way, I offer this gift of grace and invite you to come into a family, to follow me, to be a beneficiary of my love and my provision and my hope. And for me, like that song said earlier, to tell you who you really are. And unclutter you from, and unencumber you from all the lies and the wounds and the hurts that, and the sins that have cluttered up your life. Let me clean you up. That's what grace is. You know, I remember the first time that I understood that. My family, mom and dad, were loved Jesus genuinely and just were wonderful parents. Many of you know my mom and know my dad, though he's with Jesus now. And when I was 13, though, I was on a trip with our youth group. And I'm telling you, parents, you need, this is where you play the parent card. You need to get your students, young people, into a youth event because God does stuff that he doesn't do when we're at home. I'm just telling you. So I'm on this youth trip in Colorado, and my best friend's cousin, who was not with us, we got word that he had died in a car crash. I was like 14. And for the first time in my life, you know, we start out as concrete thinkers, and then we grow into abstract thinkers. And I was at that age where for the first time in my life, though I'd seen or heard of people dying or going to heaven, for the first time I understood grief, you know, for the first time I understood that sense of permanency that you feel when someone passes away, and things began to sort of impact me differently. I had learned all about what Jesus did and why he did that, but somehow over the course of my growing up years, in my mind, what I really thought God wanted was for me to be a good person. And as long as I, in my own measurement, did more good things than bad things, then I was all good. And you know, we have a spiritual enemy. We call him Satan, the devil, Lucifer, whatever. We have a spiritual enemy. And you know what his number one lie is? His number one lie is, you're good enough. You're good enough. You know, God carded grades on the curve. You're good enough. His justice, that's not a big deal to him. You're good enough. And I thought I was good enough, and when I did something bad, I'd try to make up for it, or I'd feel really bad long enough until I felt like I had, you know, grieved it long enough. Or I would justify my actions by finding someone who's at least worse than me and say, well, I'm not that guy. I was good enough, but then at this moment in Colorado, comforting my best friend, I began to have this sense of dread creep up on me and thinking, wow, if that person could die, I could die. And I'd stand before God. And I just began to feel, oh, I am not good enough. God's justice, I do not measure up. But it wasn't simultaneously, but just a taste of that fear right as soon as I like tasted that fear and that dread, almost at that same moment, all the things that I'd learned about Jesus, but had understood kind of monochromatically, burst forward in these rich colors. And I understood, that's why Jesus died. Oh, that's because I need him. I need grace. I'm an insurgent in a cave. I need a king with a staff and a white flag. And Jesus is that king. I, Kirk Freeman, forget the world. I need grace. And at that moment, I was like, yes, in my heart, yes, Jesus. All that I've known at this one level, and you've just revealed to me, yeah, I say yes to all of it. And what Paul was doing, was testifying to the goodness of God's grace. Testifying is not preaching. Testifying is what I just did. Well, I just tell you my story. Here's who I was, and here's how I came to understand God's grace, and here's who I am now. That's what testifying is, and that's what Paul was giving his life to, and that's what's worth living for. We've sent 100 people into 5 countries this summer. We've seen close to 300 people make decisions to follow Jesus. We have members of our church still in teams in different places. Testifying, just saying, here's who I was, and here's how Jesus met me with his grace, and here's who I am now. And I'm telling you, that's what we need to live for. You have a testimony. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have a before, during, and after. You have those three parts of the story. And what life is about is using the context in which Jesus has given you. Whatever you do for a living, whether you're a student or a child or you're an adult and you've got a job, and whatever that job is, it doesn't matter. It's just the context in which we are ready and available, caring for people so that we might share story of the king on the horse, the staff, and the white flag who comes offering grace, and here's how it's changed me. As I thought about this standing in front of you today, I was struck by things that distract me from that, things that get in my way. Things that clutter up, that seem important to me in the moment, but distract me from what's really, really important. And I was just telling Jesus in my own time, God, I want to be more like that. I want to be that man who considers his life worth nothing to him, but has this one task, and it's to finish the race and complete the task that you, Lord Jesus, gave me, which is to testify to the good news of God's grace. And maybe you need to do that. Maybe you need to re-up. Maybe you need to release some things, let go of some things, have your mind renewed, and recommit to what really matters. Or maybe today you need to receive God's grace. Maybe you're still an insurgent in the cave. Jesus is saying, won't you come out? Once you receive my grace, it's not about what you do. It's about what Jesus has already done for you. He says you got to receive it humbly. You don't deserve it. You just have to receive it. You cannot pay for it. It's been paid for. You have to acknowledge that Jesus has done something that you are unable to do yourself. And that is make yourself right with God. You receive it. Let's take a moment in prayer. Stay focused with me. What is your next step? You followers of Jesus, do you need to recommit like I did? Do you need to assess your life like I did and just say and confess, yes, Lord. I got some distractions. I'm carrying some stuff I don't need to carry. It seemed like priorities to me. Just re-up
Learn your story. Share it with the people God's placed in your life. If you're an insurgent still in a cave, but you want to receive the gift of grace, like I'm telling you I have, then all I did was this, and you can say it to God in your heart. You can whisper it. What matters is if you mean it. He's looking not at your actions and your performance. He's looking at the disposition of your heart. And I told him, and you can pray this with me, Jesus, you are right. I have not trusted you. I've gone my own way. And in doing so, I have broken your laws. I deserve punishment. But I believe, and today I receive Jesus as my substitute. Today I come and receive the gift of mercy, and I want to come and be your child. I won't do it perfectly, but you've taken care of that. Today I commit to follow you. You tell him that in your heart. You mean that. And he instantly conveys his grace to you. And more than that, he enters into a relationship with you in the spiritual realm where his spirit, like we sang, communes. We were made for communion, to be in union with God in the spirit realm. He gives you his spirit. If you would receive it, would you tell him, Jesus, I receive your spirit. Guide me and change me. You clean me up because I can't clean myself up. Receive the authority and the love of the Holy Spirit. Lord God, we just pray your blessing over these sweet, dear ones, God, with whom I share life, with whom I raise my family, with whom I am one. And Lord, I just thank you for this sweet fellowship you've given us. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak your word of comfort and joy and grace. It is your heart that we receive your grace. And I pray, Lord, that we would experience just a new washing, like a bucket pouring out of love and mercy on us. And we would just have every other contradictory thought washed away as we receive the designation of dearly loved child. That's how you look at us. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name.